A couple of messages left in Romans 11. We're beginning in verse 26 this morning, where we see that Jesus has reservations to return to Israel. It says, "All Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob." The deliverer, of course, is Jesus. He's going to deliver Israel in the sense that all Israel will be saved. That's the definition that Paul is working with in terms of what he means by deliverance in this case. Not automatically, not simply because they are ethnically Jews. All believing Jews will be saved. The unbelieving portion of the nation, sadly, will die during the Great Tribulation. It says in Zechariah 13:8, "Shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. I will bring the one-third through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God." Occurring over 150 times in the Bible, this word Zion essentially means fortification. Zion was one of the hills in Jerusalem. It's first mentioned in the Bible in 2 Samuel, where we're told that David captured the fortress of Zion and called it the City of David. And so Zion seems to be originally the name of the ancient Jebusite fortress in that city. And it came to stand not only for the fortress, but also for the city in which the fortress stood. After David captured the stronghold of Zion, it was then called the City of David. We would just talk about it in general as Jerusalem. Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem, and then the word Zion expanded its meaning to include also the temple and the area surrounding it. And it was eventually used as a name for all the land of Judah and even the people of Israel as a whole. And so it's a powerful word. In order to come out of Zion, Jesus must first return to Zion. The second coming of Jesus on earth is a principal Christian doctrine. There, as I've told you over the years, there are about 8 times more references in the Bible to Jesus' second coming than there are to his first coming. And so he's very, very serious about us understanding that he's coming again. It says he'll turn away ungodliness from Jacob. The Amplified Version translates this, he will banish ungodliness. I like that because it's a description of the righteous rule of the Lord over the earth from his throne in Jerusalem. One of these days I need to do a study just on the conditions of the millennium, you know, and what's going to be happening. And we're not told everything, but we're told a lot of things. And generally speaking, Jesus and his deputies, which would be us, will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. I wonder if we'll pull people over, you know, and say, hey, excuse me. I have noted some ungodliness. What is it, officer? A little bit of ungodliness going on there, you know. I mean, yeah. Well, what's the infraction, you know? He will banish ungodliness. I like that. I'd have nothing to read on Wednesday mornings from the newspaper if you know, there wouldn't be any of this crazy stuff going on when the Lord is ruling. The Bible speaks, verse 27 says, "For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." The Bible speaks of at least 6 different covenants, 5 of which God made with the nation of Israel. Scholars talk about the Adamic covenant, the covenant God made with Adam and Eve, and really that's in 2 parts, before the fall and after the fall. Before the fall, God gave man responsibility towards creation and gave him a directive concerning the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. After they fell, God gave them a curse, but also made a provision for their sin. And so a covenant, we look at that in terms of how God is dealing with mankind, with men and with mankind at a particular point in time. And we fall into the camp described as dispensationalists. Dispensation, we had that word Sunday in church where Paul said he was a steward of the gospel, and the word is, it's from the Greek word for dispensation or dispenser, means how you administrate your household. And we would look at the biblical history in the sense that God never changes, but he does change in his dealings with man. And a lot of people say, well, that's not true. You know, God just has this and that. But The answer I usually give for that, I came across a few years ago, was, when was the last time you brought a sheep to church to sacrifice it? And you laugh and you say, well, never. I said, well, then God has changed in his dealings with men, hasn't he? Because in the old, for thousands of years, you had to sacrifice an animal in order to have a relationship with God, but that's no more. So God hasn't changed. He had all that worked out in Jesus Christ, but the rules that he gives us and the way that we relate to him at different periods of time in history have changed. And so we have the Adamic covenant, then the Abrahamic covenant. God promised a lot of things to Abraham. He personally promised that he would make Abraham's name great, that Abraham would have numerous physical descendants, and that he would be the father of a multitude of nations. He also made promises regarding Israel. In fact, the geographical boundaries are laid out on more than one occasion to Abraham. Another provision in his promise to Abraham is that the families of the world would be blessed through the physical line of Abraham, which is a reference to the fact that the Messiah would be born through his line. Scholars talk about the Palestinian covenant, and that amplifies the land aspect, which was detailed. God, because of the people's disobedience, would cause them to be scattered around the world, but he would eventually restore the nation together. The Mosaic covenant was a conditional covenant that either brought God's direct blessing for obedience or God's direct cursing for disobedience upon the nation of Israel. Part of that was the Ten Commandments, but the rest was the law, which contained over 600 commands. They talk about the Davidic covenant. That's in 2 Samuel chapter 7. It amplifies the descendant aspect, which was detailed to Abraham. The promises to David in this passage are significant. He promised that David's physical line of descent would last forever, and that his kingdom would never pass away permanently, and that the kingdom would have a ruler forever. And so, obviously, Jesus, who is the root and the offspring of David, he says, is the fulfillment of that, and he will sit on David's throne in the millennial kingdom. And then we talk about the new covenant, and that was actually a covenant made with the nation of Israel, which speaks about the blessings. God promises to forgive their sin and give them a universal knowledge of the Lord and give them a new heart. And so when Paul says, this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins, we're looking for the fulfillment of all that the Lord promised Israel, all of the covenants. Verse 28, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. In order for God to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, he had to deal with Israel corporately as his enemies. But in relation to God's choice or election of Abraham and his covenant with him and the patriarchs, Israel is still beloved. Because God chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he loves the nation and will carry through on his promises. It says in verse 29, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. A lot of times you hear this verse used in a general sense to talk about how once God gives you a spiritual gift, he can't take it away. And it's generally, sadly, it's generally applied to fallen pastors. You know, guys that are caught in sex scandals or whatever, and then they, you know, I don't want to be too general about it, but then they, you know, they always say, well, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, and so, you know, I just go on teaching or pastoring or whatever and stuff like that. And I'm not one that thinks, I remember during the, some of you might not even know this, but there was a big controversy with David Hocking many, many years ago. He was accused of a moral failure, and no one ever really got to the bottom of what happened, but his church in Santa Ana kicked him out, and they asked Pastor Chuck at Costa Mesa if he would be involved in restoring David Hocking to, you know, to the body of Christ, and Chuck said he would. And through a series of events, Chuck eventually let David Hocking start teaching again at Calvary Costa Mesa, to a firestorm of criticism. You know, just Charles Swindoll, John MacArthur, all the big guns, you know. And MacArthur, I remember specifically writing some articles that said that David Hocking was permanently disqualified from ever teaching the Bible again because of his you know, the moral failure. And I guess I understand that position, but I think it's extreme. You know, I don't think it's supported biblically. On the other hand, I don't think you can immediately say, well, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. I mean, you know, it's just because God gives you that doesn't mean that you're always going to continue in that. The truth is, this verse is not about that at all. It's about his promises to the physical descendants of Abraham. And he's saying what we say all the time, that God's not through with Israel. And he, you know, just because Israel is incredibly disobedient and you know, has had a history of being so, God will keep his promises to Abraham and David and the patriarchs and bring them back into the land and save them. And this is becoming more and more important that Christians understand this, because fewer and fewer Christians really see the place of Israel in the world, which is an amazing thing to me at a time when Bible prophecy is being fulfilled like crazy all around us. Here the gifts are the promises themselves, and the call is his choice of Israel as his special people. Replacement theology essentially teaches that the church has replaced Israel in God's plan. Adherents of replacement theology believe the Jews are no longer God's chosen people, and God does not have the specific future plan for the nation of Israel. We're the replacement, and that the promises made to Israel in the Bible are fulfilled in the church. So the prophecies in Scripture concerning the blessing and restoration of Israel to the promised land are spiritualized or allegorized into promises of God's blessing for the church. But that's always bothered me, just from the simple point of view that if God doesn't keep his promises to Israel that were unconditional. I mean, there were many conditional promises, you know, like the, under the law of Moses, if you do this, I'll bless you. If you don't, if you do this, I'll curse you. But a lot of his promises were unconditional. So if God can make an unconditional promise to someone and then renege on it, then I can't believe anything in the Word of God. You know, if God can just one day say, well, you've gone too far this time. It's just, I can't, you've crossed a line. And so I tried Israel, I tried the Gentiles, I'm going to try something next. You know, I'm going to try a whole nother situation here. And so I can't live with that. And certainly it, the worst thing about replacement theology is that it impugns the character of God. So then verses 30 through 32, for as you once were disobedient to God, yet now have obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. When the Gentiles rejected God and disobeyed him, God chose Abraham and his descendants as his special people. Now the disobedience of the Jews enables God to show mercy to the Gentiles. Then when that purpose is achieved, he's going to show mercy to Israel corporately. And so a simple view of history, God was working with the human race, got to a point where he said, I'm going to raise up a whole new nation, you know, because the Gentiles are worshiping the creature. Well, there wasn't Gentiles. The nations of the world are worshiping the creature rather than the creator. So he picks a Gentile, Abraham, who's a pagan idolater, and he says, you're my new nation. And then he blesses the Jews for a while. Then the Jews reject the Messiah, and so he begins to bless the Gentiles, everybody making each other jealous, as it were, so that God could eventually bring us all together. And so we live really at the intersection of these great movements in history. The time of the Gentiles is nearly full. Israel is in her land. The Great Tribulation is within prophetic sight. And so we, with the writer to Revelation, say, even so come, Lord Jesus.